Good morning. It's good to see everyone again. Following Jesus can be costly. This year, so if you're not aware, the LMC, or Marietta Community Chapel, is part of LMC, which is a fellowship of Anabaptist churches. This year, Anabaptism celebrates 500 years as a movement. So it began in 1525, began with a small group gathering in a private home in January of that year in Zurich. And if you don't have any understanding of Anabaptist history, it's a broad term, so there's a lot of groups that fall underneath of Anabaptism. But 500 years this year, we mark the beginning of a movement. We celebrate today, even Pentecost, the coming down of the Holy Spirit, and it was very much Holy Spirit was very much at work then when the Anabaptist movement began. And they didn't call themselves Anabaptists; that was a term that was given, charged. They were charged with that term because they believed in a different form of baptism than the church had practiced at that point in time. So I share this with you this Sunday because as a movement, they learned that following Jesus had its costs. They learned that following Jesus can be very costly. One of the things they disagreed with in the mainline churches was infant baptism. They believed in what we know commonly today as a believer's baptism, but they believed only those who could make a profession of faith, demonstrate a profession of faith, should be baptized. They believed a number of other things that were slightly different than what the mainline reformers would have believed. Another difference is the spirit or the priesthood of all believers was something that they took even a little further than the mainline reformers do. And that's the reason I ask for participation and for involvement from all of you, why I've started asking for just involvement from you guys in our Sunday morning gatherings, is because you all have the Spirit of God in you as well. And they practiced interpretation of Scripture in the context of community. And so that's why I invite your participation when I ask questions, ask for thoughts or responses. You all have much to add to the discussion of how do we interpret and understand Scripture. So that's why I ask. That's a side note. It doesn't have anything to do with discipleship being costly necessarily. I just share that because that's one of the things that broke off from the mainline church in understanding and application of. But they understood what discipleship to Jesus, how much it could cost. Within the first 50 years, roughly, there was 2,000, and this is probably an understatement, but there was 2,000 named martyrs that had been executed because of their renouncing and rejecting of some of these traditional Roman Catholic type beliefs. And I'm just learning all of this, so if I say something incorrect, I'm sure some of you will straighten me out later. But I've been moved and have greatly enjoyed understanding a little bit of Anabaptism and how it began. But I bring that to you today because they understood what it meant to follow Jesus. There was a great cost, and they paid dearly for their following Jesus in that time. Just one example that you probably all have heard, or many of you probably have heard, probably one of the more famous examples of an Anabaptist martyr was Dirk Wilhelms, who was actually captured captured because of his belief in the rejection of infant baptism. He was in prison, escaped from prison, and as he was leaving, there's a frozen moat or some sort of body of frozen water around the place where he was captured. As he was leaving, he made it across this area, but the guards who were pursuing him, the one guard fell into the water. and started yelling for help. And what do you do in a moment like that? Honestly, what do you do? This guy turns around and pulls him out of the water, saves his life, and then is rearrested and taken back in prison, only to be executed a short while later by being burned at the stake. Jesus calls us to love our enemies. What does that mean in our daily lives when there's someone drowning who is our enemy? Do we keep going? Or do we turn back and help them? Following Jesus has always been costly. Another more recent example, so I'll have to look at my notes for this one. The guy's name was Shabbat Bahati. He was a Christian lawmaker in Pakistan who was very outspoken about the blasphemy laws that they used to persecute minority religious groups. The blasphemy law said if you offend Muhammad or speak against the Quran or any of those sorts of things, you can be executed. Well, he spoke out against that. He was a critic of that system, and he was in government in order to help religious minority groups. In 2011, he was gunned down outside of his home, outside of his mother's home while driving. And it was claimed to be done out Taliban, the Taliban of Al-Qaeda, some sort of mixture of those two groups claimed responsibility for that assassination. So, we may not all experience that sort of persecution from the government or from other groups. But to follow Jesus has always meant a cost. Whether small, insignificant, seemingly insignificant decisions you make every day, where you put someone else ahead of yourself, or in these sorts of moments where our lives are on the line. If you have your Bible, we can open to Mark chapter 6, verses 14 to 29. We're going to talk another story about a guy who paid the ultimate price for following Jesus, for following God's ways and living by God's truth. Mark chapter 6, 14 to 29. It's on the screen if you don't have a Bible. Mark chapter 6, 14 to 29. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah. And others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to her, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles, military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Father, we again ask that you, through your Holy Spirit, would give us understanding to what we are reading and learning about. God, we just talked in Faith in Action how there's different ways of interpreting different thoughts and perspectives and preconceived ideas that we come to when we come to your word. And we want to understand it as you do, as you want it understood. We want the Holy Spirit to be able to speak truth into our hearts and clarity and courage in these next moments. And we just ask for a spirit of understanding and wisdom to be among us. We thank you, Jesus, again, for being the reason we gather today. We worship and pray and study the word in your name. Amen. Who is Jesus? This is a question that has been asked ever since Jesus began his ministry. Who is this one? For nearly 2,000 years, the demons seem to have known who Jesus is, and yet most of the people he came into contact with were somewhat confused about who he is. King Herod had apparently heard about Jesus by this point in time. So we've seen throughout Mark how there's been scribes that have come down from Jerusalem. The local religious leaders have been involved. There's been people, crowds, overwhelming and oppressive crowds that have gathered around Jesus. It says in Matthew's version of this, that Jesus' fame had become known. And King Herod had heard of Jesus. And there were three different opinions as to who Jesus actually was in that day. They're listed here. Some thought that he was John the Baptist. Some thought that he was Elijah. And some thought he was a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. Clearly, there's confusion about who Jesus was. And I want to bring up who this Herod is also. There was a lot of Herods in that day, the family of Herod. There was probably 4 or 5 different Herods, maybe more during this overall time period. And so this Herod is the King Herod who Jesus goes before at his crucifixion, at his trial. This Herod said he was very glad to see Jesus, for he had longed and desired to see him, because he had heard about him. There's an ongoing tension here between Jesus and the leaders and the government leaders and the religious leaders of the day. Jesus had become well known, and Herod had finally heard of Jesus. Now, this is a flashback. This is well before Jesus' crucifixion. This is earlier in Jesus' ministry that this is taking place. So there's a time period here that we're covering when we look at these two verses. But all this to say is Herod had long heard about Jesus, long wondered about who he was, long wondered about what he was here for and why he was called king. And we go back to these first couple passages here. Again, we see the different views of who Jesus could have been. I want to focus in on these for a minute. He could be John the Baptist, Elijah, or another prophet. Those were the three views. It's the same three views that when Jesus asked Peter and the disciples in chapter 8, just a few stories ahead of where we're at, it's the same answer he gets there. Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Some say another prophet. These were the three views of Jesus that were commonly around in that day. But who does Herod believe Jesus is? Who does Herod believe Jesus is? He says it right there. John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. So this is in verses 16 and 17. We learn that of those three views, Herod had the opinion, and we'll see why in a little bit, Herod had the opinion that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Now this is really an illogical perspective, if you think about it. Jesus and John the Baptist were alive at the same time. They were alive at the same time for an overlapping period of time before John was beheaded. So for someone to think that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead, it just doesn't quite make sense. Even in superstitious beliefs, it just doesn't quite add up. So there's something else going on here inside Herod. And we're going to get into that in just a moment. But I also want to introduce to you John the Baptist. If you're not familiar with who John the Baptist is or was, he was considered to be the forerunner of Jesus, the one who prepared the way for the Lord. We see a lot more about his story in Luke than we hear in Mark. But this was the one prophesied in the prophecies of Malachi and Isaiah in different places. We read about John the Baptist, who also we learn in Luke is related to Jesus. He's the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, the one who went into the temple and couldn't speak because he had doubted. This is the son of that couple. John the Baptist, Jesus speaks very highly of in Matthew 11. It says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has been no one greater than John the Baptist." Jesus spoke very highly of him. He was the prophet. He was the one who prepared the way for the Lord. And then we have Herod. Herod, again, is the ruler. He's actually not a king. So Mark calls him a king here, but he's actually not a king. He's a ruler. He's a tetrarch, is what you would read in Matthew and Luke's version. He's a tetrarch. Means he's, I had to look it up there. I don't know what tetrarch meant originally, but it means a ruler of a fourth of a kingdom. So he was, the kingdom that he was overseeing was divided into four parts, and he was a ruler of just one part of that kingdom. So he wasn't technically a king, although it was probably popular and common language to call him a king in those days, because he did rule over a certain portion of a geographic region. So that's who John the Baptist is, real briefly, and that's who Herod is, real briefly. Why does Herod believe that Jesus is John? Why does Herod believe that Jesus is John? Just look at the way he answers the question. But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." I don't know, when I read that, I think, boy, this guy has got some, he's troubled in his spirit for what happened between him and John. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and put him in prison. And we're going to understand a little bit more of that tension as we go through this. But Herod believes that Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead. Why does he believe that? Well, again, I think there's a tension there. There's a relationship there that was very tenuous. And let's read a little bit more about it in the next couple verses. Why does Herod believe that it's John? Why is he so troubled in his spirit about John? Well, John had been calling him out. "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So John was speaking out against what Herod had done. So Herod had divorced his wife, and his second wife, Herodias, he had met and had her divorce her husband, who happened to be Herod's half-brother, Philip. So while Herod is a Roman government leader, John still calls him to account. John still says that relationship is immoral, and God detests that. John speaks the truth when it's unpopular to speak the truth. So the Jewish historian tells us much about John and Herod and their relationship and their tensions. We're going to see a little bit more of that as we go on. But it's clearly there was sexual immorality, seducing, and all sorts of inappropriate relationships going on in Herod's family line. If you read anything about Herod or their family, it doesn't take long to realize there was all sorts of dysfunction and immoral relationships within that. And John, being righteous and holy, was calling out what he saw in that relationship. Are Christians called to speak the truth to government officials, to government leaders? That's a question I came to as I was wrestling through this. Are we to speak out against immorality we see either in the government or in the culture? I see some people shaking their heads, nodding. So I'm not sure. That's a question we don't necessarily have to answer today. But the passage I often see talked about is speaking the truth in love is often what we come to when we think of something like this. At least that's where I came to when I thought of this. And I'll just gently remind us that passage is directly talking about the Christian community, about relationships between brothers and sisters in Christ. It doesn't necessarily call us to speak the truth to government officials and leaders. And John was a prophet. So there's a whole thing about spiritual giftings and callings and anointing that was also present at this time. So it's hard to apply John's life directly to ours. So the tension is there. Herod fears John, and yet he works to keep him safe. I love this last phrase. It is the most confusing phrase probably of this whole passage. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Anyone else confused by that sort of a language, sort of a statement? It kind of confuses me when I just initially read it. And I have to think of 1 Peter. I was just looking at 1 Peter earlier, and in 1 Peter chapter 2, we went through 1 Peter last fall, and it said there, let your conduct be so good, so righteous, so holy, that even when the evildoers speak against you, they have nothing to stand on. And I think that's how Herod felt about John. I think that's how he felt about John. He feared him. John was calling him out. John was clearly putting him in a very uncomfortable situation, and yet he really had nothing to say about him. He was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. It's kind of like, I don't know what to do with this guy. He's clearly right, yet he's clearly making me very uncomfortable and look bad. So my wife doesn't kill him, I'm going to throw him in prison. Do you feel the tension in the relationship and just the tension that must be in Herod? I think this is part of the reason why he thinks that Jesus is Herod, or Jesus is John. I think he's almost haunted by John the Baptist because of what happens and what he did to him. So, clearly, John the Baptist preached, as we learn in other places, John the Baptist preached a message of repentance. John the Baptist called people to repent. We see that earlier in the Gospels, and we see that here in this story with Herod. And it was for this reason that she had a grudge against him. It was for his pursuit of righteousness that she persecuted him. We just talked about that this morning. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Does that not describe John the Baptist's story? John the Baptist was persecuted for practicing, for pursuing the righteousness of God. And Herodias and Herod wanted him gone and finally had an opportunity to do so. So let's just look briefly at what happened to John. You all know the story. It's pretty easy story to follow. So I'm just going to read it briefly again, and we'll just talk about it real briefly, and then we'll come to a close with some points. What happened? For Herodias' daughter came in and danced at this party. Herod's throwing himself a birthday party. It would have been an extravagant birthday party. Would have had, as you see there, that the who's who would have been at this party. Everybody who was somebody in Galilee would have been there. The religious leaders, the local leaders, the government leaders would have all been here at this party. And the girl comes in, Herodias' daughter. We don't know how old she was. We don't know how old she was. There's speculation that she was in her teenage years because of some things that happened a little bit later on. But we really don't know. It's all speculation there. But she comes in and dances before the guests, before Herod and all his guests. And we can probably rightly assume that it was a sensual dance, considering what we know of Herod and his family and these extravagant parties that they held. We can probably assume that it was indecent and sensual in some way, which also gives us the idea that the girl might have been a little bit older, not necessarily a young girl. But Herod is pleased, very pleased by what he sees, and he makes a intoxicated, most likely intoxicated promise, where he says, "Whatever you want, I will give you. Up to half of my kingdom," he says. Again, remember, he doesn't actually control a whole kingdom. He's a part ruler of a kingdom. He's a quarter ruler of a kingdom. He actually can't give away, really, a kingdom. So he's clearly making a promise that's just a figure of speech. Up to half of my kingdom you can have. But apparently, those in the party, those there, heard it. So he felt compelled, again, as we go forward, he felt compelled to do whatever the girl asked. Well, the girl goes to her mother, Herodias, again, remembering that she's the one that has a grudge against John. "What do you want, mother? What do you want from this? How can we use this?" And she says, "I want the head of John the Baptist." Notice how the girl adds to that request. I find that interesting. The girl adds, you know, at once and on a platter. So that's not what her mother said. Her mother just said, "I want the head of John the Baptist." She comes in and says, "I want the head of John the Baptist at once, on a platter." So there's just all sorts of, you could make a movie out of this sort of intrigue and drama and this party. But this becomes very sorrowful for Herod. He was exceedingly sorry because of his oaths and what he had said in front of all of these people. Anybody ever had a moment like that where you spoke out and you immediately regretted it? I think we can all relate to making a promise that wasn't fully thought through. This is what happens to Herod. He makes a promise that he ultimately doesn't want to keep then. But he did not want to break his promise or his word to her. So just, again, compare John the Baptist and Herod. Herod is a king who lives to please others, lives to please people, fears man. And then you have John the Baptist, who lays his life down in order to please God, in order to pursue righteousness, in order to pursue God's ways and speak God's truth. Clearly, John the Baptist is the righteous and holy one of the two. Immediately, Herod sends for an executioner, and he brings John's head on a platter. When the disciples heard it, They came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. John the Baptist paid the ultimate price for obeying God. So I come to this passage on John the Baptist and I ask Mark, if Mark was here today, I ask him, why did you put this here? If you're reading through, as we've gone through, last week we talked about how Jesus sent out the disciples two by two. And then we have this John the Baptist flashback segment just kind of stuck in there. And if you notice, so we thought last week ended with verse 13, but if you actually go to verse 30, it actually concludes the Jesus sending out the disciples in verse 30. It says, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. This is after the episode of John the Baptist. So Mark, as he does on occasion, takes this John the Baptist segment and sandwiches it in to Jesus sending out the disciples on mission. And I come to that and ask, what are you doing? Why would you do this? Why would you make it so hard on us who are trying to understand what you're saying? Because it makes it kind of confusing when he sticks an event. This is chronologically out of order. This is not when John the Baptist was actually beheaded. This is a flashback to an earlier time. So why does Mark put it there? And actually all the other Gospels put it in the same spot. Why do you put the death of John the Baptist right after Jesus sending out the disciples in the middle of that incident? Well, I think there's two reasons. As I've prayed, you're kind of all hoping he tells me something now. As I've studied and as I've prayed through and just looked at this passage and tried to understand why he did this, I think there are two reasons why Mark might have put this in there. And I think the one has to do with the foreshadowing of Jesus' own death and suffering that is to come. So Jesus, in just a few stories again, is going to begin predicting his own death. So we looked at Mark 8:27-30 earlier. Mark 8:27-30 is the incident where Jesus asked them, who am I? And that's when he says, Elijah, a prophet, or John the Baptist. Right after that, Jesus makes his first prediction about his death. In Mark 8:31-33, this is a passage we looked at during the Lent. And the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, scribes, and priests. And after 3 days, rise again. So this is right after that incident where Jesus is again describing who he is, or asking who he is. So I think Mark is setting us up, preparing us for the suffering that is to come of Jesus, Jesus' own suffering. We can see very many similarities between John the Baptist and Jesus' death. Both of them, again, King Herod was weak in both incidents and yielded to the people as opposed to doing what was right. Both times, Jesus and John were innocent, were righteous, and they were executed because of righteousness' sake. There's a lot of similarities between Ahab and Elijah in 2 Kings. So I think Mark is setting us up for what's about to start becoming more apparent. Jesus is about to start making predictions about his death. And I also think that he's trying to counterbalance what we might have as a very positive picture of mission and discipleship coming out of the last episode of Jesus sending out the disciples. So in verse 13, when the disciples come back and share some of their mission with Jesus, it says that they healed many and cast out many demons. And then Mark throws this in there. And I think he does this to emphasize, as we talked about earlier, as Steve said, it's not all, I forget what his words were, roses and sunshine or something along those, what'd you say? Something like that. I think, peaches and cream, yeah, that's the one you used. I had roses and sunshine. I'm not sure where that came from. I'm not sure where that came from. Yeah, I have no idea. It doesn't sound like any song I know of. But what I think Mark is doing is putting that in there to counterbalance this emphasis or this idea that following Jesus is all about the observable fruit of healing and casting out demons and success that the disciples came back from. And it's for us to see that following Jesus is costly. Following Jesus will cost us. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Persecuted could look like any number of things. We talked about that in Faith and Action. It could be ridicule or insult. It could be simple words spoken against you or falsely accusing you of something. Persecution doesn't have to be physical, but it can be something we experience when we're following Jesus. True discipleship is costly. Again, which is where Jesus goes, after this comes this. And calling the crowd to himself, he said, if anyone wants to follow me, he must pick up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. Whoever would save his life, oh Herod sure wanted to save his life and reputation in that moment, will lose it. But whoever loses his life, you can just put John the Baptist in there, whoever loses his life for my sake, and understand, this isn't about looking good or doing things because we're supposed to. This is about for my sake. This is for Jesus' sake. Following Jesus, discipleship to Jesus, is a relationship of obedience flowing out of love. It's for his sake that we endure persecution and hardship. No other reason than he is worthy of that. Amen. He is worthy of experiencing persecution and enduring any hardship you might face in this world. He is worthy. Amen. Can we say that? He is worthy. He is worthy. He is worthy. He is worthy. That's where I want to end there. Discipleship to Jesus is a relationship of obedience and love. Not one or the other. It's not all obedience and it's not all love. It's a relationship of love that walks itself out in obedience. And it's a relationship of obedience that is demonstrated through love. You have to have both. Real quickly, I wanted to leave a few more moments, but I didn't get to do that. Real quickly, how might obedience and discipleship to Jesus be costly in our lives today? So I want to try to bring this home to something you might experience on a daily basis. This is the part where we interpret, apply, understand, encourage each other as a body of believers, as fellow Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, as all of you trusting in Jesus have the Holy Spirit in you, how do you see this playing out in your own life? What cost, and it doesn't have to be big. Actually, most of the costs we follow Jesus through are small, seemingly small, daily decisions to surrender to what Jesus calls us to. So the question is, real quickly, and if you have something you want to say, please just limit it to like 20 or 30 seconds so other people can get a chance to say, to input if they want. And no one's obligated to input either. Just if you have something stirring in your heart, what might obedience, discipleship, how might it be costly in your life today, this past week? Phil, 20 or 30 seconds. Mm-hmm. No, it is. I mean, I think that's what I wanted to do, was bring it down to how we might experience the costliness of following Jesus in our daily lives, which is stepping into uncomfortable situations and conversations, because Jesus calls us to be a brotherhood, a sisterhood, a community. For us to be a community, we need to have difficult conversations at times. How else might we experience cost to following Jesus in our daily lives. Letting go of goals and dreams. Absolutely. I think we've all probably have experienced that to some degree. Say, absolutely. Fatigue. Can become tiring. Any other thoughts? One more, Phil. Well, thanks everybody for sharing there real quickly. I hope to leave more time for that in the future. Again, I find that it's valuable for us to be able to engage in that way. So, and just leave you with this question there that's up on the screen. How might it be costly? Again, we're not looking for ways to lay our lives down on the altar for the altar's sake. That's why I circled that "for my sake" so many times there. It's out of love for Jesus that we experience and endure persecution. So just consider in your own life how Jesus might be calling you to lay something down. I'll give you a little bit of quiet here, and then I'll close in a word of prayer. And Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the picture of John the Baptist who lived to please God and not man. Would you help us? I know myself, it's easy to want to please people. It's easy to fear man. We want to be people who fear the Lord more. We want to be people who love the Lord and willingly lay our lives down for Him. Would you help us, empower us, Holy Spirit, even as we go out today into Marietta, even as we pray for people and maybe speak Jesus to people, if it comes, would you help us to be confident in knowing that Jesus promises to be with us to the very end? He will never leave you nor forsake you. We trust in Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.